Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Daniel, prophet Daniel, chapter 2. If you have a pew Bible in front of you, you'll find that on pages 737 and 38. If you have a large print Bible, you'll find that on pages 875 and 876. Daniel chapter 2. Our text this morning will be verses chapter 2, verses 1 through 23. But for now, I'm going to read verses 1 through 16. As always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is too difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Since the reading of God's word, let us go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our time. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing your word to us. We thank you that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. All of your word. We thank you that all of your word is God-breathed. That all of it is profitable for correction, for rebuke, for training. That's not only the didactic teaching of Scripture, that is the narratives of Scripture, the prophecy of Scripture, the poetry of Scripture, the wisdom, all of it, Lord God, is profitable. As we pray, O Holy Spirit, this morning, that as we look at your word, that you would use it to bring conviction, that you would use it to bring encouragement, rebuke, education, And Holy Spirit, if there are those that don't know you here this morning, you would use your word mightily to convert. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we're continuing our study in the book of Daniel. If you're visiting with us, we've just started a new expositional series in it. And this morning we come to chapter 2. And in this chapter we see one of the first visions of the book that will describe details about the kingdoms of the earth. And we see here that this vision begins with a dream, or perhaps a number of dreams that King Nebuchadnezzar has. This morning we'll look at verses 1 through 23 of the chapter, and then next week we'll deal with the actual vision and interpretation. But this morning in our text, we are presented with a contrast here between the false religion, pagan religion, and faith in the true God. So our outline this morning will consist of two headings. First, we will see the impotence, if you will, of pagan religion. The impotence of pagan religion. And then secondly, we will see the importance of faith in the true God. But first, the impotence of religion. We just read that section. There's a lot here, but first, I want to highlight two important interpretive questions in this section of the book. The first has to deal with a question of chronology and consistency with chapter 1, and the second has to do with the language of this chapter. But first, the question of time. We learn that Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, it says, in the second year of his reign. And we also know that during this time, Daniel and his friends are already wise men. They're part of the court of Babylon. They're the wise men in Babylon. And this raises a question of internal consistency, since in chapter 1 it says that Daniel and his friends were in training for 3 years. And they began their training around the time Nebuchadnezzar became king. So the reasoning goes, if the king has this dream in the second year, then Daniel and his friends would still be in training. Well, for one, it's not necessarily contradictory. Daniel could technically still be in training, and yet at the same time already be referred to as a wise man. Perhaps a wise man in training, but still, nonetheless, there's nothing wrong with referring to him as a wise man. But more than likely, he is done with training. Him and his friends are done with the training. And the reason for the question is probably due to the different ways of reckoning time. We talked about this back in chapter 1. Remember, the Babylonian way of reckoning time included an ascension year. So the ascension year was year 1, and then the first year was technically the second year, and then the second year was technically the third year. And it can be confusing because the Israelites did not reckon time the same way, and there was even differences within the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, so it can get confusing. So in reality, what we have here is, even though it is the second year, it has technically been 3 years since Nebuchadnezzar has been reigning, and thus the 3 years of education for Daniel and his friends have been completed. This would have been around 603 to 602 BC. It's safe to say there is really not any contradiction here between chapter 1 and chapter 2 when we understand the differences of reckoning time in the ancient world. The second issue is the change in language in the middle of chapter 2. You notice it there in verse 4. It says, the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic. Now from that verse, verse 4, all the way to chapter 7, verse 28, the book of Daniel is written in Aramaic. Now it's unclear whether the Chaldeans are speaking to the king in Aramaic here, or this is the writer, Daniel, notifying his audience that there's a change of language in the book. But regardless, the question is, why the change? Aramaic was an international language by the time of Daniel, and perhaps the best explanation has to do with the contents of these chapters. Most of the contents in these chapters deal with the purposes of God in history. The figures and the symbols point to the rise, the decline, and the fall of great empires of the ancient world. Thus, perhaps it was intended to communicate these international events in a language that was international. Of course, you can't be dogmatic about that, but it seems to be the best option that's available to us. James Montgomery Boyce, he points out with this difference in language that Daniel being written in both Hebrew and Aramaic is evidence of the book being written in the 6th century BC. You remember a few weeks ago when we looked at the beginning of Daniel, we saw that critical scholarship actually puts this book in the 2nd century BC. And we discussed the reasoning for that. But Boyce here argues that one part of the evidence is the fact that both languages are utilized in this book. It lends credence to the view that this is written in the 6th century. It was written by a man who knew Hebrew and learned Aramaic in the court of Babylon. The argument is essentially, he says, someone writing in the 2nd century BC surely would have written the book in all Aramaic, since that became the dominant language of those that returned from exile, especially in the 2nd century BC. But the fact that both languages are used, both Hebrew and Aramaic, lends credence to the view that it's a work prior to the language of Aramaic dominating the scene, especially in the 2nd century BC. Well, nonetheless, those are the two interpretive challenges that were essential for us to look at. Now, looking into the text, we see in this section that Nebuchadnezzar is troubled by a dream, or a number of dreams. We know from history that his expansionist policy, him trying to expand his kingdom, did not come without problems. And perhaps the anxiety and the worry of his power provoked these dreams. It certainly motivated him to know the meaning of the dreams. In the ancient world, dreams were very important, and it was believed that they actually gave insight into future events. Thus, the dreams of a king had a lot of significance for the entire nation. The king calls in the diviners to not only explain the dream, but to first tell him what the dream was actually about, to explain the contents of it. Now, some actually think that Nebuchadnezzar really forgot what his dream was, and thus he wanted the diviners to first tell him what the dream was about. But it's more than likely he did know his dream, otherwise how would he be able to know if what they told him was legitimate or not, right? He had to know the contents in order to tell them, to explain to him what the contents were. Instead, it seems that what he's doing is he's testing these men. Nebuchadnezzar was testing their loyalty, testing their integrity, and really testing their legitimacy at this point. These people that were asked to tell him his dream were not seers and prophets the way we think of them. These men dealt with omens, including revelatory dreams, but they did not receive direct revelation themselves. In the practice of divination, which these men were engaging in, the gods would reveal things, but not directly to them, but the gods would reveal things through the diviner's interpretation of things. Things like the shape of sheep livers, or abnormal births, or the stars, or dreams. They could interpret dreams. They even had guides or books that were written to aid them in how to become better interpreters of dreams. But most importantly, they needed to know the contents of the dream to be able to interpret the dream. Daniel was trained in this as well, but the difference being that Daniel's God, the true God, revealed this to him. It's an important difference between the false gods and the true God. Now, it is true that God in the past did speak through dreams. We see that with Joseph. We're reminded in the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews said that in the days past, God spoke in many ways. But the difference being is that God did not work through these other means of divination that were practiced in Babylon. In fact, they were expressly forbidden in the law of Moses. You know, the shock of the diviners when they realized that Nebuchadnezzar was demanding them to do the impossible or lose their life. Look what they say in verse 11. "The things that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." In other words, the king here is demanding something only the gods can do. Only the divine had the ability to do this. And yet, according to the pagans, the gods did not dwell with flesh. In other words, what the king was asking them to do was an impossibility. And yet we see what the pagans and their religious practices could not achieve, the true God, the God of Israel, was able to accomplish. We see the ability of Yahweh and the importance of strong faith in the true God. Look with me in verse 12. "Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, 'Why is the decree of the king so urgent?' Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, 'Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter.'" So Daniel learns of the decree to kill the wise men, and we see that would include Daniel and his friends. He then proceeds to get a meeting with the king. It's important to note the wisdom and the calmness of Daniel in this moment. Right, despite all the chaos, despite the fear of being put to death, Daniel is bold here. Daniel is willing to put his neck on the line. I'm reminded of what one writer said, "Men of God are bold men." Bold men. And that makes sense when we consider what we believe about God, who our God is. Men of God ought not to fear man, right? Proverbs 29, verse 25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." Many Christians today do have a fear of man. They're afraid of man's opinions about them. They're afraid of what they will do to them. Sadly, in today's America, we now have to wonder if our fellow man will murder us for our faith. Afraid of what they will do to us physically. But beloved, we ought to live boldly. You ought not to fear man. Note that Daniel lived boldly. We see John the Baptist, he lived boldly. Jesus lived boldly. Faithfully proclaimed the truth, even if that truth offended those who heard it. The Apostle Paul exhorts believers to live a life of boldness. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 28, Paul says this, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." Is there boldness in your Christian life? The world wants us to fear, beloved, wants us to be timid. The culture wants us to fear speaking out boldly about our faith in Christ, but we must not fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear, beloved. Note also that Daniel makes this known here to his three friends, and they commit the matter to prayer. They seek mercy from the God of heaven. That phrase, God of heaven, it's one that came into prominence really after the exile, although there are places where it's used before that. It makes sense here in Daniel because it reminds the reader that God is the God over all the heavens, over the sun, over the moon, the stars, all the things which the Babylonians worshipped, by the way. God is the God of them all. He is the true God. He is the only God. We see in verse 19 that God revealed the mystery to Daniel in a vision that night. Obviously, the mystery here in this context is the dream and its explanation. God revealed it to Daniel in a vision. And note Daniel's response. It's worship. It's worship. The themes of the prayer that we see here in Daniel are really seen throughout the book of Daniel. God is on the throne. He is exercising His power and wisdom throughout the unfolding events in this world. And He has shown mercy to His people by revealing to them the deep mystery, in this context, the dream, in order to address the king's matter. Now, as we think about application in this passage, there are a number of things that we can consider. But first, note that we see the futility or the impotence of paganism. Now, we don't know why the king withheld the contents of his dream to the diviners. Perhaps he wanted to see if they were really as powerful as they claimed. Or perhaps he was on a power trip. We don't know. But nonetheless, what we see in the response to him was the complete impotency of paganism. Look again at verse 10. "The Chaldeans answered the king and said, 'There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh.'" It's a confession of their inability, of paganism's lack of power. And yet we see the contrast, the true God, the God of Israel, the God of heaven, the God of the Scripture has power to reveal. He has the ability to do what paganism cannot. as he reveals the contents of the dream and the explanation, which is an explanation of events that will take place in time and space. And really, much of this can be connected to the world today, the broader culture that we live in. Many in today's culture have embraced some elements, if not all, of what we would call nihilism. Nihilism is derived from a Latin word that literally means nothing. Nihilism asserts that life has no intrinsic value. It has no intrinsic meaning. There's not any purpose in life. And since there is not any purpose, there certainly isn't any a direction or telos, goal to history. Others perhaps don't go to that extreme, but they are living in darkness. They have no sense of purpose. They have no sense of meaning in their life. They don't know where history is going or what the goal of life is. Yet to the contrary, we as believers in Christ know who we are. We know the meaning of life. We know the purpose of life. And we know where history is heading. Scripture teaches us that. Although God does not tell us everything, it tells us who He is. He is a God who knows what is in the darkness. He is a God who has ordained all things. There is meaning to life. There is meaning to history. It is heading somewhere. God may not give visions anymore. He may not communicate through dreams like He used to, right? The writer of Hebrews reminds us that He did these things in the past, but in these last days, that means today, just like it was the last days when the writer of Hebrews wrote. In these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son. Jesus Christ has given us the final revelation codified for us in the New Testament. We have God's Word. All God wants us to know in order to live a life of godliness, in order to live a life that pleases God, is right here. You have it. And it's incumbent upon us to share that Word with other people. Those who are stuck living under the futility of modern day paganism who have no hope. Scripture tells us what the purpose of life is. What is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. All that we do in life, from the very important to the mundane things, we are to do in such a way that honors the God who made us and the God who redeemed us. So are you living your life to the glory of God? Through what you do, through how you carry yourselves, through how you act in the dark when no other person is around. God tells us that He is guiding this world through His providence, which are His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all His creatures and their actions. God is meticulously involved in this world. He is not absent from this world. And we also know that history is moving towards something. There is a culmination where Jesus Christ will return and consummate His kingdom. Westminster Shorter Catechism 102 says, in discussing the Lord's Prayer, it says, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we pray that Satan's kingdom be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and be kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. Beloved, we know what God is doing in this world. We know our purpose. We know that God is working in this world and He is bringing it somewhere. Thus, we should be bold like Daniel was. We should have confidence in our God and look to confront those who are lost in the futility of what this culture teaches today. Young people, there are many in your age group that have embraced this. You have an opportunity to confront them with the claims of Christ. You have an opportunity to lovingly point them to the truth. Many of them are grasping for something. They're tired of a life that has no meaning. Second thing to note, note that Daniel and his friends were committed to prayer and worship. This is clearly something Daniel wants us to see in the text, but perhaps we don't feel the gravity of the situation. Daniel and his friends were about to die. Right? The decree was sent down from a man who, quite frankly, looked like a madman. There was no way to reason with him. And yet in the midst of this chaos, in the midst of this fear, Daniel gets a meeting with the king and then he commits it to fervent prayer. Prayer was vital. Taking the time to do it signifies its importance. Prayer is very important in the Christian life, and yet in the West today, it seems like there's little commitment to it. We are all distracted. We are all too busy. We are all too busy to pray for 10 minutes, let alone commit an hour to prayer. Yet in the past, there were multiple times throughout the day that were devoted to prayer. Now, that's not to say it was never abused or it never became just an empty ritual. Of course, it did in many occasions. But it seems to me, at least, that the pendulum has swung all the way to the other extreme, to where we don't have any times devoted to prayer. Maybe a quick word here or there, but never times, set times, devoted to pray to our God. Beloved, prayer is an important feature in the Christian life. It is a means of grace. It is a means by which God says in His Word, you will grow in your faith. You want to know how to grow in the Christian life? There's not a lot of theatrics. There's not a lot of things that might give you goosebumps and excitement. God says, pray. Pray to me. Commune with me, your God. We see it everywhere in the Bible. It is a means of communing with our God, and He strengthens us through it. The other thing that we notice is that Daniel responds to God in worship, in thanksgiving. In other words, after God answered his prayer, he didn't just move on, but he took time to thank God and to worship Him in response. Contrary to what many of us perhaps do, where when God answers a prayer for us, delivers us from a trial, we neglect to respond in worship and thanksgiving. We move on, forgetting the blessings He bestowed. I'm reminded of Jesus' interaction with the 10 lepers in Luke 17, verse 11. Luke says, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. your faith has made you well. Now, note that only one returned. Of course, Jesus' point here is to highlight that it was a Samaritan that returned. But one implication of this text is that many do not respond in worship and gratitude out of thankfulness for what Christ has done. We often do not show our thankfulness to God by responding in worship and prayer. Yet, immediately that's what Daniel does. Beloved, we ought to be a people of prayer and worship, so much so that it comes natural to us. It's a natural response to God, both in difficult circumstances and in times of plenty and good. We ought to be a people of thanksgiving to God. Lastly, it's hard to read this passage in light of the New Testament and not have verse 11 jump out at you. Again, we've read this a few times. The diviners say the thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. You see, another example of the impotence of paganism is that the true God did what the diviners here think could not be done. The true God became flesh in Christ. John 1 verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." He lived among men. He was the embodiment of truth. He showed people the Father. Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And He called people to repentance and trust in His atonement that He would accomplish on the cross. And He rose 3 days later, demonstrating His conquering of death and the grave. He is the only hope. All of the confusion of our culture, all of the hopelessness, all of the meaningless of the world, the sense that history has no purpose, Jesus Christ contradicts all of that. And as we will see in the book of Daniel, history was preparing the way of Christ, and the world is awaiting the day when He will return to make all things right and bring forth perfect justice and righteousness. So if you are here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, perhaps you feel a sense of hopelessness, especially with all of the things that have been going on in this country. All that is going on in society, Jesus Christ is the only hope. And the gospel calls you this morning to turn from your sin, to repent of them. Repentance is not just saying, "I'm sorry," and then moving on and doing it again. No, repentance is making a clean break with your sin, turning from it and turning to Jesus Christ. And Scripture says if you do that, you will be saved. You will be redeemed. You will experience new life. And you will experience hope. You will know the meaning of life. You will know where history is going. And you will be awaiting, like the rest of His people, that glorious consummation to come, when Christ will make all things new, and perfect righteousness will reign. Amen. Let us pray together. Lord our God, we thank You that You have not given us a spirit of fear, but of boldness. Boldness because we know who our God is. Boldness because our Savior conquered sin and death. Boldness because we know that man can only kill the body. He cannot kill the soul. Boldness because our lives are in the hands of the living God who loves us and cares for us. Lord, we do ask that you would give us such a boldness. A boldness that leans on Jesus Christ, but strongly witnesses for him and proclaims your word. I pray that for every father and husband here. I pray that for every mother and wife, every single person here, every covenant child that is in Westminster Church. May we be a powerful witness with your word in our homes, in our marriages, in our vocations. May we be an aroma of life to those who are your people, and an aroma of death to those who are not. May we shine forth the gospel of Christ, and through our actions, teach people what goodness looks like, truth looks like, beauty looks like, as we faithfully follow your word. Lord, this culture loves death. Thus we pray fervently, dear God, that your people would raise up to speak the truth of life. May we not hide it, but may we share it for your glory and for the good of your church. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.